Beyond Today Bible Studies here out of Cincinnati, and a good welcome to all of you that are watching online tonight, and the many, many more who will be watching via the web in a delayed transmission of this over the coming days. We are at a point where we are about to wrap up our series on six steps to the Passover with our presentation tonight on the resurrection, Jesus Christ in you. So, we are about to begin. If you would all mind rising, I'll ask God's blessing upon the study, and we will get started tonight. Our God in heaven, Father above, we thank you very much for this opportunity to gather here and to worship you and to study into your word and a very important topic, one of the core beliefs and one of the most important of topics in all of Scripture. Help us, Father, to have minds to grasp and understand the depth of what you have accomplished through Christ and what is being worked within us. And as we prepare our hearts and our minds for the upcoming Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and the beginning of the spring festival season, Father, guide us to be prepared and to have been soberly thinking through all the various steps and aspects of the sacrifice of Christ and his life, and now tonight his resurrection. We commit the study into your hands. We ask for your blessing, and we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We have a lot of material, a lot of ground to cover tonight in this subject. As I started getting into it, I recognize that it's going to be a challenge to get it all in. We have come to the sixth step that we outlined in this series of studies here toward Passover. I thought it might be good to recap the first five that have been covered by Mr. Myers, Mr. Petty, and myself in the previous Bible studies. We began with the first step as Jesus, our Passover, and going through those scriptures that clearly outline Jesus Christ as our Passover. We also had a presentation on Jesus, the second Adam. That was step number two. Step three was Jesus and reconciliation. Step four was the bread and the wine, the symbols of Christ's body and his shed blood, which we take on the Passover service every year as an annual occasion there. Step five was the suffering servant, and we talked about foot washing and covered that from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament and its significance as it pertains to the Passover service as Jesus Christ instituted that very important quality and that act that we take part in during the Passover service, which is an ordinance of humility. Now tonight, we're going to talk about the resurrection. And with this sixth step that we have outlined, some have asked, why haven't you had seven steps? Well, by the time we got around to outlining this, we only had six Bible studies coming up to this year's Holy Day season. We could have probably gone 7, 8, 9, or 10 in greater depth and detail, but that's kind of how we came to the six with that, and perhaps next year we'll cover a few more, even go deeper into the subject. But tonight we're going to talk about the resurrection and focus on what is the central event that impacts our Christian journey. And if we look at each of these steps, taking us up to the Passover service, and then what follows from the Passover is obviously the Days of Unleavened Bread. 24 hours after we take the Passover, we are into the first holy day, and this is an appropriate topic then to discuss tonight because it is the one that takes us one step to take as a result of all the other steps that we have outlined here in this series. And this takes us right into the Days of Unleavened Bread, and the fullness of the expression of that meaning and the understanding that does come from the Days of Unleavened Bread. So, understanding what Scripture tells us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the keys to developing a transformed relationship and a transforming relationship with God the Father. And it is essential that we understand that and we trace the story through Scripture and begin to explore that. So let's start, and let's look tonight beginning with a question, and let's look at what happened at Christ's death and in the immediate aftermath of that. So if you would please, turn over to Mark chapter 15, and we will pick this up in Mark's account of the gospel. To set the stage, I think all of us recognize, as longtime members of the church and certainly in our literature, we have covered this extensively, that Christ was crucified in the midst of a week on a Wednesday, and he was put into the grave before sundown that day, which on that particular year in which he was killed, was the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. So without going into a lot of that background, which in a sense we've already covered, let's pick it up here in Mark chapter 15 and verse 42, where it says, "When the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath," and this was an annual Sabbath, it was not the weekly Sabbath, this was the day of preparation before that, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone across the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, observed where he was laid. And so he was taken down after the spear had been run through his side and he had died. And this all took place, as it says, before the Sabbath came on, as they hurriedly made the preparations to put him into the tomb at that point. Now, chapter 16 continues on. When the Sabbath was passed, and the other scriptures clearly show the chronology in this, as they had a day in between the first holy day of unleavened bread and the weekly Sabbath to prepare the spices and the matters that would anoint him, and then they had to wait for the weekly Sabbath to come to be passed. Three of them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you." And so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So Mark's account here takes us to this particular point. The other synoptic gospels, actually all the other gospels, add more details in and around this. If you look over in chapter 24 of Luke, just quickly a few pages forward, we'll pick this up. As this news began to spread that the tomb was empty, the rock was rolled away, Jesus had risen from the dead. In Luke 24 and verse 11, their words seemed to them like idle tales. These women went and they told the apostles what they had seen, and they were dismissed initially by them. Yet Peter rose in verse 12. He ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Remember, there had been a guard placed at the tomb just to forestall against any attempt to rob the tomb of the body so that the disciples could claim that he was risen. The Roman guard had been posted in that way, but that didn't stop God from resurrecting Christ. And we see what took place here. Now, he is risen. And it is the morning of the first day of the week, the equivalent of our Sunday. When they come, we understand that from the chronology in 3 days and three nights from the time of his death, that he would have been resurrected the previous evening, just as the the day was ending to fulfill the 3 days and the three nights. And again, I don't have the time to go into all of that part of the story here tonight. But they waited until early the next morning to go and to do their final preparations of the body according to the customs. They'd been delayed because of the Sabbath and the holy day. And yet, it couldn't be done because there was no body. Now, the other accounts, if you'll turn over to John chapter 20. Again, we're just stepping through a brief sketch of the events of this time. Keep in mind, we're into the days of unleavened bread. This is the fourth day of unleavened bread that we're into at this point in the story on that particular year. And in John chapter 20 and verse 17, we find that Jesus makes an appearance to Mary. And she recognizes him finally, and she turned and said to him in verse 16, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. And in verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. Don't touch me. Don't cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And she did. She went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. But Jesus had forbidden her to touch him. As he said, I've not yet ascended to my Father. Now, if you hold your, no need to hold your place here. Go back over to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew 28, we find another occurrence with a different outcome. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So here's then another instance, a little bit later on from what we just read in John 20, where Jesus does allow himself to be touched. And the obvious conclusion is, if they were not able to touch, Mary had not been able to touch him earlier, because he had not yet ascended to the Father, and now they could touch him, he must have ascended to the Father. And that's exactly what happened. He had been accepted by the Father, and this between that moment when mentioned in John and this particular moment at this particular time. Now, this is a very critical step to understand, because for Christ to have ascended to the Father, to be accepted, was a very important fulfillment of a part of the story that goes all the way back into Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11, where we find that there was a very special ceremony on a particular day during the days of unleavened bread that is called the wave sheaf offering, where a priest brought into the temple a sheaf of grain representing the early harvest at that particular time of the year. And as a part of a ceremony, it was waved in the ceremony before the altar as a means of a sacrifice, as part of the sacrificial ritual to God. That event signaled the beginning of the early harvest. And from that day, in Leviticus 23 and verse 11, begins the count toward Pentecost, and where you wind up then 50 days later, coming to the day of Pentecost, and that's how you figure that day. Now, again, that's a whole other subject to go into in that part of the explanation, but that's what took place with that particular event, the wave sheaf offering. What happened, as we go back to the story of Jesus there in the Gospels? I've not yet ascended. Don't touch me. They touched him. He obviously had been ascended. What had happened in that interval was that Christ was accepted by the Father. And what we understand is, if we look at certain other scriptures, and one in particular, perhaps we can imagine a little bit that taking place. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, we find that in Hebrews chapter 9, as it describes Christ himself as the high priest and his role and what was accomplished, There's an interesting phrase in verse 11 that we should focus on at this particular point in time to at least understand something, because the wave sheaf being offered, Christ ascending to the Father and being accepted to fulfill that particular Old Testament ritual, is a very, very important event. He had been resurrected after his life and death and suffering. His shed blood, his beaten body, as we went through the earlier studies about the bread and the wine, paid the penalty for our sins. And that was a critical sacrifice as Jesus fulfilled all of those symbols of not just the Passover service, beginning in Exodus 12, but all the other rituals, offerings, peace offerings, sacrifices of the entire temple priestly structure that was a part of that old covenant and that system there with the Levitical priesthood and with the temple. All of that was all bundled up in one sense in that one sacrifice that Christ gave. And as Hebrews shows us, that blood was far more important than all the blood of all the bulls and goats that had been killed down through the generations in connection with the services at the tabernacle. That blood, that body, that sacrifice was important. And it did have to be accepted. Now in verse 11, it summarizes and really nicely puts it together. It says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I like to imagine this as the fulfillment, if you will, of what we just read back in the Gospels of Christ ascending to the Father and being accepted as that wave sheaf offering, that after a time of separation, where Christ, we know from the other accounts, Philippians 3, Christ divested himself of the glory that he had. In his final prayer, Christ asked for that glory to be returned, the glory that I once had with you, as he prayed to the Father. He had divested himself of that glory, come down as a man, lived as a human, lived a perfect life, and suffered and died. There had been a time of absence, if you will. And I use the word time guardedly to talk about God and the heavenly realms, because God doesn't think of time in the same way as we do. There is no time at the level of God. God is outside of time. And even but to think about it, there had been a separation, and now that Passover lamb had been fulfilled. And as Hebrews tells us, by his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. That holy place that he entered was the throne room of God. And we have some interesting descriptions from Revelation, from Ezekiel, that try to paint us a picture of what that scene or that throne and that presence of God might look like, with elders and beasts and all that Ezekiel and Revelation gives us. And Christ entered into that in some type of a presence and maybe even a ceremony. It was, again, he was accepted as that lamb into that most holy place once for all, and through that eternal redemption for mankind now was available. And then he, if you will, went back and he was able to be touched by his disciples. Now, it wasn't like he jumped on some express train and zipped to the third heavens and the throne of the Father and then returned with God traveling and the realm of the spirit world. It's quicker than the speed of thought, even. I mean, it's seamless. It just happened. Let's just put it that way. And now Christ was back, and on that day, in one moment, if you will, Christ was accepted in the presence of the Father as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, with that having happened, what happened next? Well, let's go back. Let's go back to Mark chapter 16. And let's continue tracing the steps of the story here. Mark chapter 16. We're still on the same day, the fourth day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Days of Unleavened Bread. Mark chapter 16. And in verse 12, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Interesting little statement Mark puts into it. Luke gives us a little bit more of the story in chapter 24 of Luke, beginning in verse 12, or verse 13. These two were disciples, and they were in the country outside of Jerusalem, and Luke 24 and verse 13 tells us that they were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. The road to Emmaus, as you may have in your Bible as a subheading here, same day, fourth day after his resurrection. These two disciples were traveling, walking along, talking to one another about what had happened, verse 14. And while they conversed, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He just appeared and started walking with them. And their eyes were restrained. They didn't know who he was. And the story goes along, and it's a very interesting story here as to what takes place. Ultimately, Christ turns in with them and goes into a house, and it is as he's breaking bread with them that they finally, their eyes are opened down in verse 31, and they know him. They recognize who he is. And this was after he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them, which is an interesting connection in and of itself. Their eyes were open, they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And what had happened, Jesus was beginning to entertain or be with his disciples and to explain to them what had taken place. If you go down to verse 46, later on, he appeared among the others at that time, and he began to explain to them many things. Verse 44, he begins to show how what had happened were things that must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. In verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer," which includes his entire death, "and to rise from the dead the third day." Christ is explaining to them from scriptures what had happened and how it had fulfilled. His death and resurrection had fulfilled these many scriptures, and all of this was now being opened to them. This particular story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus and later appearing to these others is very instructive because it helps to focus our attention on what happened during the Days of Unleavened Bread, in the year in which Christ was killed and resurrected, what was said, and even what was taught during the Days of Unleavened Bread in the very year that Christ was killed, as he began to explain to them what it all meant. And this is what they were puzzling through, and he begins to give them instruction. Now, that instruction continued on for the period of time Christ was with the disciples before his final ascension. He told them many, many other things, far more than could have even been cataloged by what John says and what took place. But this helps us at least to focus on what was being taught. And gives us a bit of an insight in some of the teaching that even Jesus imparted to the disciples. And keep in mind, to this point at least, we're even still within the Days of Unleavened Bread as they are grappling with the events of his death and now the empty tomb, the fact that as they begin to see and recognize that he is alive. And the other gospel accounts show how each of the apostles came to see that and understand it. Even the doubting Thomas accepted that indeed he was their friend. He was Jesus, and now he was alive, and he was a miracle beyond all comprehension had taken place there. Now, when we go beyond this, back into the scriptures, We can focus on the teaching of the apostles concerning this event and what they taught about it, and even the festival of Passover and unleavened bread, as now their understanding was beginning to be magnified as to what these events meant, what the holy days really were all about, as they began to see the fulfillment of these events occurring on these days that they had kept as part of their ritual and their life, even before being called as a disciple, as being Jewish, but with added understanding now as a result of 3.5 years with Jesus, and now these events beginning to take place, their understanding was beginning to grow. And the early church did expand upon that immensely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 7 and 8, we find the Apostle Paul telling the Gentile Christians at Corinth to keep the feast. He says, "Let us keep the feast." He taught them to keep it. That was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that he was specifically referring to as well. When you go into the book of Acts, which tells the story of the apostles and the church in the early decades, we see that the apostles constantly preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they put the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the context of the festivals. The festivals that they already knew and observed. And that's very clear to see. I've already quoted Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6, 7, and 8, where he tells them to keep the days of unleavened bread, to keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We could quickly turn there. You may already be there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But I will read over that. He just to go to verse 7, he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." A very key, very critical verse and piece of Paul's instruction, where he told the church here to keep these days with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And as we look at what Paul says here, and we even note what some of the teaching of the apostles was from the book of Acts, they put this truth of the resurrection within the context of the holy days, the festivals. There's no mention of Easter celebrations nowhere in the picture that is being drawn here in either the epistles or the book of Acts, in the early days of the church. We don't see anything regarding that. But the resurrection, as described in the Gospels and in the Bible, was front and center. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at the very first sermon Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, again, a holy day, and this sermon, which a critical sermon in the whole story of the church, in verse 31 and 32, we can note what Peter said at this one point as he was speaking about what had happened and the resurrection and who Jesus was and what had taken place. In verse 31, he says, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Here, 50 days afterwards, perhaps a little bit more than 50 days, to get technical, but from the time of the wave sheaf, certainly, Peter is explaining the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. And it is a central core, and here is a holy day sermon. Later, when Peter was called before the Jews for healing a lame man, we're told in chapter 4, beginning in verse 8 of Acts, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4 and verse 8. "Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Very clear part of the teaching here. Later in chapter 17 of Acts with Paul teaching, he also brings this out. Acts chapter 17, in the city of Thessalonica, verse 2. Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." The point in these scriptures that I bring out here is that the church, the apostles, understood clearly this truth of the resurrection, what it meant. They preached about it on the day of Pentecost, in their sermons, wherever they went, and throughout the writings and the accounts here, we find that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that was taught as a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. It is never in any of these references in the New Testament in connection with an Easter service. And that's important for us to understand. Christ's death and his resurrection is clearly connected with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread as we see it in Scripture. Let me enumerate and recap this from the previous studies we've talked about in this series and what I've covered here tonight. First of all, Jesus was killed as our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. He fulfilled that. He is our Passover, killed for us. Secondly, he was buried, put into the tomb, just as the days of unleavened bread began in that year in which he died, that Sabbath, as it was beginning. Thirdly, 3 days and three nights later, he's resurrected during this seven-day festival, on the fourth, before the fourth day begins. But we can say during that seven-day festival, he's resurrected. Fourthly, he appeared to his disciples the morning after his resurrection, and it was on that day, which was the fourth day of the day of unleavened bread, that he was accepted by his Father. And so again, this squarely is put within the context of the Passover, and especially the days of unleavened bread. And it's important that we understand that in terms of how it all transpired and what was taking place at that particular time as we look at the total package of understanding and knowledge that we gain from the holy days and this entire Passover unleavened bread season. Now, as I briefly pointed out, all of this was clearly understood by the church. In fact, it was a part, we could say, of the apostles' doctrine and teaching that we have in the early days in terms of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures as we have seen. And again, a thorough reading of just what Paul and Peter and the apostles preached, as we see just in the book of Acts, we see very clearly that they emphasized that front and center as part of their preaching and taking of the gospel. And there's no mention of Easter, and the Easter story and all of that. The traditions that later came about introduced a great deal of doctrinal error that do not square with God and the hard-won truths that God planted in time and reality through the life of Christ and the events of this particular period of time in the year Christ was crucified. Easter doesn't even touch that. What Easter doesn't tell us is that to focus on Easter traditions is to miss out on the wonderful meaning of Passover and all we have covered in these previous steps, as well as the death and the reconciliation made possible through Christ. Easter only focuses, in its traditions, Easter only focuses on the resurrection and does so with traditions borrowed and inherited from pagan myths and ideas which hide the truth that are embodied in the truths that the Passover and unleavened bread experience give to us. The Easter tradition gets it wrong in every angle that you might want to focus on. Sunrise service, it's wrong time, wrong emphasis. He was already out of the tomb, as we see from the Gospels. The traditions of eggs and bunnies and all of that, yes, even chocolate bunnies, they obscure the true elements of the season. They have nothing to do with it. Easter is one day. God has given us a seven-day festival to give a complete focus upon the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in addition to the Passover service and its rich meaning as well. That whole Passover unleavened bread period gives us a complete picture of every aspect of Christ's life, death, and sacrifice. Easter is barely one day in the picture and only focuses on a part of it, but with wrong traditions. Christ suffered and died as well, and he was resurrected once for all time that men might have opportunity to enter into eternal life. That's why that scripture back in Hebrews 9, verse 11 is very important, that he entered into the holy place once for all time. And that's the beauty of his sacrifice. One sacrifice for all mankind, past, present, and future, if you will. One sacrifice for all time. And Easter obscures that truth because the Easter traditions are taken from ancient pagan myth that commemorate, when you study it deeply, a never-ending cycle of death and life, and death and life. It's kind of a circle that just keeps on going, and it means nothing. You look at all the myths that it's based upon of death and life, death and life. And there's no forward movement. There's no progression toward any stated end and purpose of human life ultimately becoming a part of the family of God. And again, that's part of the tragedy of what the Easter traditions do. I don't want to focus any more on that, but just to point out that they hide the truth. And the early church and the Gospels and what we find from this them about the teaching of Christ's life, death, and resurrection really open up the fullness of the understanding of what God is doing and reconciling the world through Christ to him, and the opportunity for salvation and to make many bring many sons to glory, the richness of the festivals that God gives us tell us this in great detail. And what we have here at the beginning of the season with these holy days is very, very important. So what do you need to know? Let me ask you that question with what we have come to at this point and with all that we have covered in all these steps to this point. What is it that we need to really know and to understand? Let me give you 3 points to focus on. First of all, you need to know that Christ died according to the Scripture as our Passover lamb. Maybe I could put this on the board over here. He died as our Passover, according to the Scripture, according to the prophecies, which foretold his death, his suffering, and his resurrection. And we need to know the second point, that the Passover service that Christ instituted the night before he died fulfilled and fills this need for the Passover, according to all the prophecies. That's important to understand as well, that Christ's New Testament Passover service that he gave to us and gives to us with its changed symbols that we, again, have already covered, show us how that is fulfilled. A third point that we should focus in on as well is that the days of unleavened bread that follow on show us the life of the resurrected Jesus Christ and his power today, a power that can be in us based on faith and repentance and the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, and give us that power and that ability to put out and overcome sin. And so that period of time, the days of the unleavened bread, show us Christ's life in us. And that's very critical as well. That's extremely important in this whole subject. Because through that, we have the means and the ability then to live a life filled with hope and meaning with the power of God through the Holy Spirit in us. And it is that spiritual power, God's Spirit, that can fill the void that comes in our lives, a void that we finally recognize is there, creating despair, hopelessness at times, when people sense that life doesn't have any meaning and purpose. And the ability comes to really make some sense out of this crazy, mixed up, confusing world in which we live. It's God's Spirit in us. It's Christ's life in us that can help us to begin to understand that and have the means by which we can put off the things of this world and this life and to come out of the sin that does so easily beset us. And this is wrapped up and bound in the meaning of the festival that Paul taught the Gentile world to observe, that God teaches us to observe through the Scriptures. And these three are critically important matters for us to understand. You know, back in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 26, as God gave the original instructions regarding the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread during that Exodus from Egypt, there's a statement that is made there I've always focused on at times as I was raising my children, and I think it's good as we pass on the truth to our children, because Christ, or God anticipated that here in Exodus 12 and verse 26. In the midst of all these symbols of the Passover at this time, with the lamb killed, the blood on the doorpost, and all that was taking place, God says to the Israelites in verse 26, "It shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service? Why do we kill this lamb that we've kind of raised along, Dad? We put up for a few days before killing it, and you know, it's kind of been a family pet. We take the blood, we put it on the doorpost, and we have these bitter herbs and all that was part of the instruction here. Why do we do this?" And it's a valid question today that comes. What's all this mean? As we take unleavened bread, as we take a small portion of wine on the Passover service, and the unleavened bread during that service, and then for 7 days we eat unleavened bread during the festival. And as I always tell people, we don't have a lot of ritual in the Church of God, but a lot of it comes this time of year with the foot washing and the bread and the wine and de-leavening, putting leaven from our homes, eating unleavened bread for 7 days. A lot of it is kind of concentrated right here. Not all of it, but the rituals that we do that are few by comparison. They're rich, they're important, and they teach us a great deal. And God says, you know, when you're asked, then you say. And he goes on to give that instruction. Well, that's kind of where we are as well at times, as we explain it to our children, as we explain it year by year to ourselves, as we teach it to new converts that are being brought into the church, and as new people come to the church today. This is something that they have to be taught, and we need to teach them properly what it all does mean, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, as we observe it, help us to realize the full meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul told the Corinthians that we read back there in 1 Corinthians 5 to keep the feast. He said, and he said, "Don't do it with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness." He's speaking both physically and spiritually there. Old leaven, we put that out. Malice and wickedness, that's spiritual leaven. That's what the physical leaven teaches us. That we also have spiritual issues that we need to put out, not keep the feast with those. He tells us, keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, that's a spiritual dimension that he brings into this. So during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we focus on unleavened bread. We don't focus on leavened bread during that period. The leavened bread is to be put out. The leavened bread represents sin. And that has been put out prior to the start of the festival by sundown on that first night. And we do that according to God's command back in Exodus 32 and verse 15 and other scriptures in Exodus and Deuteronomy that teach that. And we put it out and we eat for 7 days unleavened bread according to the clear instruction from the scriptures. And then, again, to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us, as we do this, he inserts a statement there that is rich in meaning to us. He says, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." That phrase, "for you are truly, you truly are unleavened," is a rich phrase for us, because not only does it mean that we are unleavened in that we've put leaven out of our homes by the time we come to the days of unleavened bread, but it means that we are spiritually leavened because, as it says in the latter part of the verse, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And that's the only means by which we can be spiritually unleavened, if you will, clean of sin through Christ, through his sacrifice. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. So it means that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And, of course, the night before we put out the final bits of leaven, we've kept the Passover, and then we prepare ourselves to keep at sundown the next evening on the first day of unleavened bread. We are to have it all out. We always remind people to do that. And we enter into the seven-day festival, not only physically clean, but more importantly, we are spiritually unleavened through Christ's sacrifice as our Passover. And those symbols of the bread and the wine embody that we have taken during that very solemn sacred service that commemorates his death and remembers his death according to what he told us to do. When Paul says you're truly unleavened, it also means that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I'm quoting here from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. That Christ, the blood of Christ, it says there, cleanses us from all sin. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. This is 1 John 2 and verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's what it means to be unleavened, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's the only way we can be unleavened before God, made just and in faith. It also means this, that we are justified by faith, and that we have peace with God through Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I'm reading there from Romans chapter 5, in verse 1 and 2. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a relationship with God that is based upon grace, and we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That means we have a relationship, a standing with God that is based upon grace and peace that is made possible through Jesus Christ. That too adds on to a meaning of what it means to be unleavened in a relationship with God. If you look in chapter 6 of Romans, scattered verses in chapter 6 of Romans from verse 1 through verse 14, Paul talks about the fact that we have died to sin and are alive to God through this relationship. In verse 9 of Romans 6, it means that we died with Christ And we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. And in this passage in Romans 6, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ and our baptism. Now, we're buried with him in baptism, and we are raised in his likeness through that resurrection as we come up out of the water of the baptismal grave and all that symbolism there. We died with Christ in faith as we accepted his sacrifice. In Romans 6 and verse 11, Paul writes that we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That too is what it means when it says that we are unleavened. And if you go over to chapter 8 of Romans in verse 1, Paul makes another statement that's easily understood in the context of what we've read in chapter 6 and chapter 5, as well as 1 Corinthians, that in Romans 8 and verse 1, he says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When we sin, we don't have to climb back up. We're not condemned and fallen from God's grace because of a sin that has caused us to, in a sense, fall all the way back down the ladder that we have to climb back up on. We have to acknowledge our sin, and we must repent of our sin, which is what 1 John chapter 1 tells us. If we don't, we're liars. But when we acknowledge our sin at any time and in any way, throughout the year, throughout our life, 2 days after the Passover service, a week before, whatever it might be, when we acknowledge our sin, that is forgiven. Christ's blood covers that. We're not in a state of condemnation. We're not without God's grace waiting us a repentance once we have entered into that relationship through baptism and that critical moment where we are, receive God's gift of the Holy Spirit and are in that relationship with God. Paul is telling us here that we are unleavened spiritually through that relationship, and there's no condemnation. And with that, when we come down then to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, one of the more poignant, beautiful passages, Galatians 2 and verse 20, where Paul says this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As we live our lives with God's Spirit in us, with Christ in us, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and, as to paraphrase this, gave himself for us. And with Paul, we can say through that means, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ lives in us. And you string all these scriptures together and we have a beautiful understanding of how it is then that Paul meant that we are unleavened because Christ, our Passover, has died for us. And what then is made available to us? The vital truth is this, that a Christian should understand. You and I, as we eat unleavened bread during the 7-day festival, we should understand something that is critically important in light of these scriptures and also in light of what Christ tells us back in John chapter 6. Because as we are now about to enter the days of unleavened bread, and for all of us listening to this, most of us listening to this, certainly all of us in this room here in the office of the Church of God, the United Church of God here in Cincinnati, and many who are watching and many who are watching and learning about this whole festival and this whole holy day understanding that the Scriptures tell us, we know that we're coming up within a few days now to the days of unleavened bread. And we are busily preparing spiritually as well as physically for that. And one of the things, as I've already covered, that we do is as we've put the leaven out, we then eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And as we do that, a piece of matzo, a rye crisp, a piece of homemade bread, whatever it is that you will eat and make and eat during those days, as we do that, let's listen to what Christ tells us in John chapter 6 that helps us to really focus in on what we are doing. In this passage where Jesus went very, very deep into explaining to people, beginning in verse 32, what is taking place. And I'm going to, for sake of time, go quickly through these. But beginning in John 6 and verse 32, as Jesus was explaining himself, he said, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." This was after one of his miracles of multiplying the loaves. "He gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then in verse 35, as if that was not understood, he said, "I am the bread of life." Again in verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Verse 50 and 51, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Reference what Jesus did on the night before he was killed, where he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you." And we eat that bread on the Passover service to symbolize Christ's body. Exactly what he's saying here. That is his body, his life given for the world. Back in John, verse 53 and 54, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then in verse 58, "He who eats this bread will live forever." His life in us as we ingest, if you will, of the bread of life in a spiritual sense. What bread, I ask you then, does a Christian eat that fits what Christ is saying here? Is it the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth that we eat on Passover and continue eating during the 7-day festival of unleavened bread? Is that what we do? The unleavened bread then represents Christ's life within us as we eat that during the period of time. As we eat unleavened bread during the 7 days, we're reminded that we don't live by bread alone. Man does not live by bread alone, as Jesus said on another occasion, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's what I think about as I eat that bread every day during the days of unleavened bread. I think about the life of Christ in me. And I think about these scriptures, and I think of others. And I think we all should as well. And it teaches us that we need that perfect life of Christ within us to help us then to resist sin and to truly put spiritual sin from our lives and to overcome the envy and the malice and all the other leavened spiritual matters that crop up and pop up into our lives throughout every day of the year that we must resist and put from us. It's an ongoing, every day of the year responsibility that we have. The 7 days of unleavened bread highlight that for us, and we put that out during that festival period, and we eat the unleavened bread to teach us a very, very important lesson. I can't overcome sin of and by myself. I need the help of God. And some sins, we recognize we need a lot more help than we can even begin to muster up ourselves. And that is what it's all about. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. We live by the Word of God. We live as Christ is in us, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. "A life I live by the life, by faith of Christ in me." And it is that life, the resurrected Jesus Christ, that then allows us the ongoing eternal hope of salvation. Back in Romans chapter 5, as we keep the Passover, we focus on the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. Critically important, as we have thoroughly examined. And then when we focus upon the resurrection, 3 days and three nights from that time that he was put into the grave. And all that that means that we have just touched on here this evening. It tells us that we are saved by his, our sins are forgiven by his death and by the sacrifice. But as Romans 5 and verse 10 tells us, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, that made possible our reconciliation through Christ's broken body, his shed blood. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Salvation, an eternal life, is then possible because Christ lives. He was resurrected, and we, based upon faith and repentance and the receipt of the Holy Spirit, then we have the opportunity for his life to live within us and the hope of salvation. We are saved by his life. Death does not give life. Life gives life. And it is Christ's life that he was resurrected. We haven't even touched on the proofs of that critically important matter that are important for a Christian to study and to understand as well. But that's why it is at the center of our faith that he was resurrected, because it is by his life that we have the hope of eternal life. Christ lives. He's risen. The tomb was found to be empty. And he can live in us as we allow that through submission to his and yield to his will. And we eat unleavened bread to symbolize that life within us and the ability that it gives us then to overcome and to resist and to put off the old man and the sin that so easily besets us. And so we focus upon the resurrected life of Christ in each of us during this time of year. It is by that life that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and to have a hope of a transformed life now and today. Which is why, when we come to Philippians 3 and why this is so important, and as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. But I'd like to end tonight with what Paul wrote here in Philippians 3, in verse 8. He said, Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Because Christ lives, we then have the hope of salvation through his life. And that is the importance, certainly, of the resurrection and a focus that should be in our minds during this season as we enter into the days of unleavened bread, after having kept the Passover. So it could be said, perhaps, that the seventh step is to keep the feast. If we've had six steps to get us to Passover, then perhaps the seventh step is for us to keep the feast. And I hope that this entire series that we have taken all of you through in these months helps us to prepare our minds to take the Passover service here in a few nights from this point for the baptized members of the Church of God to gather in a very solemn service to take those symbols and to rededicate ourselves to God, and then to prepare ourselves to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the right spirit, the right mind that God instructed us to keep through the Apostle Paul and others, so that we may have that hope of eternal life as well. So we wish you a wonderful Holy Day season. Thanks for coming out tonight, and thanks for listening online and later on as you watch this. May God be with all of you and grant you a spiritually enriching Holy Day season. Good night, everyone.